Morning, everyone. It is good to be back from Hugga Hugga. Can you imagine trying to sleep with the gentle sound of waves crashing just outside your room? So it's so good to be home. It was a sacrifice, though, that I was willing to pay. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So good to be home. So we are in our fifth sermon through the book of Titus, and I've been thoroughly enjoying it. I hope you have too. If you have been tracking with us, I hope you can appreciate the awesome challenge and mission that this young missionary Titus had in bringing things into order on the island of Crete. Excuse me. Titus' main opposition, if you remember, was in the form of two main groups: the Jewish legalists on the one side with their Jewish customs and all of their laws, and then way over on the other side, the locals, the Cretans, with their licentious lifestyle, you know, their sin and just trying to fulfill their lustful cravings. And so in order to counteract these two groups or put them in order, Paul writes Titus this letter that we're going through, and he gives him some advice. So we've seen stuff like him saying to Titus, listen, but you need to put some leadership in place. You need to put some elders in place in these various churches. And then last week we saw that he was saying you need to put everybody in their place. They need to live godly lives. And the church is to live a godly life so as to show off the beauty of the gospel. That's what Greg unpacked for us last week. Or we can say we are to live redeemed lives that prove that we have a redeemer. Now, this morning we kind of move on and we finish off chapter 2 by talking about grace. And specifically, we're asking the question, what is so amazing about grace? To borrow the title from a Philip Yancey book, I'm sure you won't mind. Because when you ask various people about their concept or their definition of grace, even those outside of the Christian faith, they'll both groups, Christians and non-Christians, will say, it's amazing, grace is fantastic. But then you press in and you ask, well, what is so amazing about grace? What is the thing about grace that's so amazing to you? And then you'll hear all sorts of different stories, different concepts, different definitions. On the one side, you'll have guys who say, it's amazing, but as soon as they say it's amazing, they then follow that with a but. They say stuff like, yes, it's amazing, but then you have to show that you deserve grace. You have to do something to earn it, or you have to do something so as to fully appreciate the full effect of grace in your life. In other words, they're saying they're adding conditions to grace, which is kind of like an oxymoron, because grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Or they're saying you have to add to it so that you can enjoy the full effect of grace in your life. In other words, saying, no, grace is cool, but it's not quite complete. You have to come and complete it with your acts of some sort. And then on the way on the other side, you've got the crazy grace dudes, right? The wild guys who say, you know, stuff like, God is a God of grace, so it's okay if you sin. You think, wait a minute, dude. That's full of ambiguity. Yes, God is a God of grace, amen, but are you saying then you can sin because God is a God of grace? And they should say no, but often their lifestyles tell a different story. They're rolling out sin left, right, and the center, and center, because they understand grace to excuse sin, to overlook sin, to ignore sin. So on the one side, you've got guys saying, no, to make grace truly amazing, you've got to add to it, put some conditions in there. Then on the other side, you go, no, wait, don't worry about them. Grace is exceptionally amazing because you can just live however you want to live. So Paul is about to explain to Titus the correct reasons why grace is so amazing, so that he can put these two extreme views and other incorrect views in order. So this morning, we're going to look at three points or three reasons why grace is truly amazing. So the first point goes like this. Grace is amazing because it saves. It saves us. And this is hugely important in the context of Titus' situation, where they had these legalistic Judaizers saying, no, grace is cool, but it's not enough. You have to add our laws, add our customs, add our traditions, a little bit of surgery, and then salvation will be complete. But if you remember, these are the guys and that Titus and his elders had to rebuke. They had to silence. And they had to silence them with sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. And so what is the sound doctrine then regarding salvation? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, look at this, he says, "For," now that "for" is massive, okay? Every time you see a "for" in the Bible, you know it's pointing backwards. It's pointing to the text that went before it, and it's about to explain the reason for what has just been said. So it's the reason for why and how we can apply what Greg unpacked last week, and that is to live godly lives. So he's saying, Titus, you need to tell the church they need to live godly lives. Here's how. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So firstly, a little bit of grace 101, okay, so we can launch from a basic foundation. Grace comes from God, right? God, through his grace, has then brought salvation. Just grace. Not grace and law and customs and this and that. Just grace. Secondly, how did it bring salvation? Look at the text. It says, "by appearing." Also note that it's in the past tense. So that gives us a clue. It's not some sort of spooky X-file phenomenon, like, you know, grace just appeared somehow. No, no. It's embodied in the person and in the work of Jesus. Jesus is the epiphany, which is the literal meaning of the word appear. So he is the epiphany of grace. He is the manifestation of grace in the flesh. But how does it save us? So we're quickly just going to pop out of Titus, land into Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, because Paul explains it very clearly here. He says this, Ephesians 2 verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work." So immediately, big slap in the legalist's face. But what else he's saying is, you can't even say that the faith is yours. So you can't even say, okay, cool, the grace part is the cross. Okay, there, Jesus embodied grace on the cross. That's the grace part. And then me, I decided one day to muster up my faith and go, okay, cool, I'll believe in that. No, Paul says, you can't even boast about that. He says, so that no one may boast. The faith is even a gift. Yes, you do the believing in order to be saved, but you are enabled to believe because God's grace gives you the gift of faith to believe. So the legalist can't even boast and say, well, listen, I got saved because of my good works, my moral behavior. Because listen to me, if you can boast about any aspect of your salvation, then you don't truly understand grace. You don't truly understand the gospel. Even the licentious person can't even say, well, I was so knee-deep or neck-deep in my sin, but one day I got tired of it. I got tired of sex, drugs, and the rock and roll, so I just decided to muster up some faith and believe in the grace of Jesus. No. God's grace and mercy exploded into your life, exploded into your sinful life, your legalistic life, and gave you the gift of grace, opened your eyes to see what Jesus did on the cross. You need to hear me on this, Covenant Grace. All glory goes to God in our salvation, because apart from his grace, we could not be saved. That's why Paul says he will only boast in the cross of Christ, because in and of himself, he has nothing to offer towards his salvation. That's why it's amazing. But there's a potential problem. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Yes, we love that. Wonderful. He says, "for all people." We go, well, wait a minute. Is Paul simply now reacting to legalism by going all the way over to the other side and saying, hey, listen, it's not about what you do, it's not about how bad you are or how good you are or even what you believe, because grace has brought salvation to all people. Everyone will be saved at the end of the day. In other words, is Paul promoting the false doctrine called universalism? And universalism is as it sounds, that at the end of the day, or at the final appearing of Jesus, that everyone in this universe will be saved. No matter what you believed or did. The big gates open, Jesus is like, come on in. You did that your whole life? Come on in. You believed in that? Don't worry, just come on in. No. A couple of arguments why. Notice the verse doesn't say everyone, it says all people. You think, Jason, really? No, listen, it's an important distinction. All people means this. There isn't a nation or an ethnic group or a socioeconomic group or a sex that is excluded from receiving God's grace. Again, that's in opposition to the Judaizers who say, no, listen, you first need to become a Jewish proselyte, because we are the chosen people of God, there, and then you can become a Christian. No, the new covenant, or the covenant of grace that we're living in, that's why I love the name of our church, is not a respecter of ethnicity. It's unconditional in who it embraces. Secondly, the context of the passage also refutes universalism. A couple of verses on, Paul says this, talking about Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus is redeeming and purifying for himself a people from all of the peoples, all geolinguistic ethnic groups around the world. He is building his church. Not everyone will be saved, and the Apostle John, very importantly, gives us the reason why. Have a look at this. John 3:19. He says, and this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, grace, has come into the world, but here's the problem. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So Jesus comes in, he's the light, he's grace, but people go, I kind of like the way I'm living. I kind of like my licentious lifestyle. I like my legalistic lifestyle because I feel like I'm in control. And well, that light is just uncomfortable because it starts to make me feel very convicted about things. So no, I don't want that. And John says, look at this. This is the judgment. He says, there will be a judgment because at the end of the age, because of this loving darkness rather than the light, there will be a judgment. That doesn't fit into universalistic language. Because they say, hey, no, the doors are open because grace has come into the world. But here's the thing. Universalism doesn't understand the true meaning of grace. They believe grace excuses sin. But true grace doesn't excuse sin. True grace has paid for sin. True grace has dealt with sin. Paul is saying it to Titus, grace has appeared in human form. And this grace in human form was tortured and whipped and nailed to a cross for sin. That's not overlooking sin. That's not excusing it or ignoring it. That's dealing with it. Your sin, my sin, was placed on Jesus so that we might be saved, so that we might become his possession, his church. Sinners who don't deserve grace get grace so that we might live for the greatest glory imaginable. No longer for ourselves, no longer for our sin, but for our great Savior, Jesus. That's what grace is. That's why it's amazing. It doesn't excuse sin, but it pays for your sin. That brings us to point two. Grace is amazing because it transforms us. So in his grace, God is is not satisfied to leave us as just simply forgiven sinners, forgiven enemies of God. Grace is not simply a ticket into heaven, but by His grace we are saved. By His grace we are adopted as His sons and daughters. And then by His grace we are empowered to live the Christian life. Our transformation into the likeness and conformity of Jesus begins to happen. This is how grace does it. Look at this. Let's start from verse 11 again. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So you're saved, you're justified. And then, that's not all. Verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So there's two parts to this training. Grace displaces and grace replaces. It took me the whole week to come up with that. Grace displaces and replaces. It rhymes. So what does it displace? Train it. Look at this. It says, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Grace is going to do that. It's going to train you, in other words, to denounce character traits and actions and habits that are contrary to the character and likeness of God. It's also going to train you to deny worldly passions. I love the fact that Paul puts that adjective worldly there, meaning corrupt or sinful. Those are the types of passions we are to deny. Because as Christians, we are to be the most passionate people alive. We have been radically saved by grace from sin, death, and the devil, adopted as God's sons and daughters to live with Him for all eternity. If that doesn't stir a passion in you, then maybe you're not thinking deeply enough about the gospel or about God's grace. But don't feel bad, because sometimes I have to think of it the other way around. I sometimes think, what would my life look like, or where would I be if God hadn't sovereignly saved me by sovereign grace and now is training me by this grace? What would my life look like? And I mean, you can't fire me because it was in the past, but I was on the slippery slope of licentiousness. A bit of alcohol abuse, maybe some ungodly relationships, but at the center of it all was me, trying to build my own kingdom. And if God was in the picture, He was simply being used to build my kingdom so that I could sit on my throne. So when I think back on those days, I can't thank the Lord enough that God, instead of pouring out His righteous wrath on me, He poured it out on His Son and showered me with His grace that saved me, and He's busy training me to renounce all sin. And I know some of you have amazing stories of God's work of grace in your life. Maybe some of you had some addictions, alcohol addictions or drug addictions or certain sinful habits. Maybe some of you were rescued or are being rescued from that older brother syndrome in the prodigal son. You know, maybe you grew up in a Christian home and somehow subtly legalistic and critical, a legalistic and critical mindset maybe started to creep in towards your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. You know, because they're not living up to your expectations of what a Christian should look like. And so anger and bitterness starts to creep in. But then God and His amazing grace saves us and begins to train us to renounce those ungodly mindsets and habits. But that's not all. It's not only training us to displace those things, but to replace them then with the right things. Look at this. Paul says, God's grace is training us to live, and to fully live. What? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Grace is replacing our old sinful nature with God's new Christ-like nature within us. This is huge for me, because that's what I want. I want my life on an escalating level to denounce those ungodly passions and to live for the glory of God in a godly way. And so I don't want to miss this. So the next question I want to ask is what does this training then entail? Because it's obviously very important and I don't want to miss it. And then also want to know is how long will this training go on for then? So look at the first one. What does this training entail? Well, the word training can also be translated discipline or to teach. In fact, one Greek scholar says that the word gives us a picture of disciplining one's child. So grace in this context is personified as a loving parent, to which the writer of Hebrews would agree. He says this in chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So this is the tougher side of grace, right? But it's still an act of love, the writer tells us. And he says, and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. And then if you drop down to verse 10, it says this, for they, talking about our earthly dads, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So they tried their best. But now on a grander, much larger scale, our Heavenly Father, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. That through his loving grace, through his loving discipline, we might renounce unholiness and begin to live holy lives that reflect our Father who has adopted us by his grace. The very next verse in Hebrews 12, verse 11 says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, which I've seen in my two-year-old little girl. But, here comes the good part, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been, there's our word, trained by it. So here's some perspective to hold on to in those painful moments. And again, he doesn't specify what those painful moments are, so we can assume that it's any painful time or moment that we're going through. Health issues, financial issues, work issues, relationship issues, sinful issues. God, by his grace, is going to use it to train you. And then comes the amazing promise. He says, it will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in you. You will begin to live out more and more so the righteousness of God in you because of this grace. The other word training can be translated into is teaching or to educate. And this is what Titus and his appointed elders were to do. You remember way back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, you must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that you can give instruction in healthy doctrine or sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So grace uses the inspired word of God to teach us and to train us to live godly lives. And then God also, through his grace, works through each other, works through the church to impart grace to each other in our fellowship. So then how long is this training going to go on for? Because I'm down with the teaching part. Cool, that's very cool. We come to church and we get taught the word. Grace uses it to train us. There's grace flowing in our fellowship. It's wonderful. Not so cool with the discipline part. So how long is this going to go on for? Back to verse 12. Look at this. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see that? In this age, before Jesus returns to usher in the eternal age of the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, grace will be at work in us, training us and teaching us. The interesting thing is that it won't be needed in the new age because it will have done its job. We will be fully trained, fully sanctified into the image and likeness of Jesus. All the fruits of grace will be complete in our lives. What's even more amazing about that, the implications of that, if you think about it, is that grace will never drop you then. It will continue to work in you throughout this age until Jesus returns or unless you go to the Father before then. God's grace is then with you every step of the way, in you, working in you, and through you. Which then naturally leads to the last point. Grace is amazing because it ensures our glorification. What I mean by that is being in glory one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, in a glorified state, which Jesus will usher in at the end of the age upon his return. Ushers in the new kingdom finally and fully. So how does grace ensure that we'll be a part of that? How does grace ensure that we go home at the end of the day? Read with me again, verse 12. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here we go, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's Sunday morning, but I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you because I want you to see the nuts and the bolts of this verse and not just simply believe what I'm saying. Okay, so here we go. The word training and the word waiting both end in ing, which means they are present participles. And as a present participle, they have to have a subject. And they're both sharing the same subject, which is grace. So both are referring to what grace is busy doing in this present age in our lives. So while it is training us in godliness on the one side, at the same time, it is helping us wait for our blessed hope. Or to use more theological language, it is helping us persevere in our faith until the second coming of Jesus. And if it's strengthening our faith in this present age, then the natural conclusion is that it then ensures or guarantees our glorification at the end of the age. Second thing I want you to see, it might become clearer when I show you this. The second reason why grace ensures our glorification is because the second coming of Jesus is described here as our blessed hope. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, which is or who is, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul uses the word hope here is very different to how we might use the word hope in our English Western mindset. We say stuff like, I really hope it's going to rain tomorrow. Which means it's kind of like wishful thinking. We're not too sure if it's going to rain tomorrow, but we would like it to rain tomorrow. The Greek mindset would say, it is going to rain tomorrow. Maybe they've seen the signs in the sky, this type of wind's blowing or whatever. But it is a confident expectation. That's the definition of grace or hope here. So, Jesus' return at the end of the age is not in question, but our hearts are in question. Our fickle hearts are in question. Therefore, Paul says, grace strengthens our waiting or our perseverance in the light of Jesus' confident return. It says, Jesus is coming, so grace rushes into our hearts and says, well, I better strengthen these hearts so that they persevere until then. Amazing grace. So we've seen grace saves us. Grace then trains us. And grace then makes sure that we wait and we'll be ready for the return of Jesus. So what should our response be as we finish off? What should our response be to this amazing grace? Look at verse 13 again. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who do what? Who do what in response to this grace? Who are zealous for good works, who are passionate about good works, who are singularly focused on doing good works for the glory of God and the good of his people. But you have to see the order, Covenant Grace. You have to see the order. Good works are a response to the gospel of grace. Jesus died to redeem for himself a people or a church who are then in turn passionate about living that grace out. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are already redeemed. You are already saved. You already belong to Jesus. Not the other way around. We must be zealous for good works so that he will save us, so that we will then belong to him. Our good works are a response to the amazing work of grace in us and through us. So what do these good works look like? Just quickly. What do these good works look like? Are there some examples? Well, let's go back to what Greg unpacked for us last week. Have a look at this slide quickly. It's kind of like a summary of Paul's instructions last week. So he says, older men, be self-controlled, sound in faith and in love. Summary of verse 2. You think, well, how? How on earth are they going to do that? By partnering with grace. Grace has saved you. Now grace is training you to do that. Older woman, be reverent in behavior and teach younger women to love their husbands and children. How are they going to do that? Well, firstly, you get to partner with the work of grace in you, and then you get to be a means grace uses to impart grace to others. In this context, younger women. And then he says, young men, be self-controlled. Why? How? Grace is training you to do that, to denounce lust and things like that. Be a model of good works, he says to Titus. You're the leader. You can't just proclaim the gospel. Your life needs to back it up. How? Titus was a young man, full of temptation, I'm sure. Especially on the island of Crete. Grace. Grace is training you, Titus. Slaves, or we said employees, be submissive. How were the slaves in those days? Think, if they had a hard taskmaster, hard masters, how were they supposed to be submissive to them and not have attitudes towards them? Grace has saved you. Grace is training you. Grace will take you home one day. Respond to the work of grace in you. So grace is amazing because, A, it's from God. And if it's from God, it's complete. That means it will complete your salvation. It will complete your sanctification. And it will take you home. We simply get to live lives of good works as a result of that. As a result of the effect of grace working in us and through us. So Covenant Grace, I want you to be free this morning. Free to be zealous for good works, because grace is zealously working in you and through you. That's why and how grace is amazing. Won't you pray with me? If the music guys want to come up, or we'll do that. Father, I hope I've done your grace justice this morning, because in my heart it truly is amazing. If I think about what it has done in my life, it saved me, training me to live a life of that reflects your glory, and being assured that I will be with you one day. It's all of grace, undeserved favor from you. Your grace dealt with my sin by pouring out your wrath on your son instead of me, on behalf of all of us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to see on a deeper level this morning just how amazing your grace is. That we'd be then free to live and work for your glory, to worship you at a deeper level because of this amazing grace.